What do you know about the book of Galatians? Please have something. It was written to the churches of Galatia. All right, so here's a book that is not written to a single congregation, as you would have in all of the other epistles that Paul wrote to those congregations, but this is written to a group of congregations, at least four that we know of, that would make up the churches of Galatia. In all likelihood, written by the Apostle Paul. What else do you know about the book of Galatians? What sets this book apart from some of the others? When Paul, y'all are really confusing me here, wondering if we've been in the same class or not. Okay, he does not start off with some customary words of praise like he does in most of his other letters. He does not start off by thanking them or by praising them. He starts off with a very strong censure in verse 6, saying, I cannot believe that you are so soon turning away from him who called you. Here's a book that Paul writes. He's writing it while he's on his third missionary journey. He established these churches on his first missionary journey. He went back to these churches on his second missionary journey, picked up Timothy in the process. Now he's on his third journey. He is writing to these congregations because there are a group of false teachers that have come into the church, and these are let's call them as they are worded here. These are brethren, as we're going to see. Look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. You will notice we'll pick up here in just a minute, but they are described in Galatians 2 and verse 4 as false brethren. So what does that mean? These individuals were brothers and sisters in Christ. These false teachers that were coming in and creating havoc for the church were Christians who had obeyed the gospel of Christ, but now were turning back to their former ways of Judaism, trying to combine the facets of Judaism, many of them anyway, especially that of circumcision and feast days and the like, and bringing them in and trying to adopt them and add them into New Testament Christianity. You think that was causing problems in the church? It's causing major problems in the church. And there are Christians who are falling away. When you read, look in chapter 5 and verse 4, what was happening to these Christians? You get over to chapter 5 and verse 4, and he says that you have become estranged from Christ. He's writing to Christians. And he says, Christians, you have become estranged from Christ. Well, how so? You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now that's where this book is headed. We're not ready to get to chapter 5 yet, but that's where this book is headed in a very strong way, telling these Christians, do not abandon your faith in Christ. And so as we come to this book, trying to put it into its historical and biblical context, here's a book that is being written to a group of Christians that are fighting against some false doctrine that has come in, and namely this idea that these Judaizers are bringing in, that they need to adopt some of these concepts of Old Testament Judaism, bring them into New Testament Christianity. And the Apostle Paul, this is one of his stronger letters in denouncing that very concept. We have stated also, book of Galatians can sometimes be divided into thirds. It's got six chapters. The first two chapters, Paul is really spending time defending his apostleship. And we'll finish chapter 2 tonight and hopefully get into chapter 3. But he spends the first two chapters defending his apostleship. Why does he do that? Okay. These false teachers, they wanted to undermine the teaching of Paul. Well, what would be a great way to undermine his teaching? Undermine him as a teacher. If you can take him out, if you can take him out as being an apostle, then why would anybody listen to him? If you can prove he's not, if you can come in and claim he's not an apostle, hey, and if he's not an apostle, you don't need to listen to what he says. And so Paul, in these first two chapters, and this is not the only book that he does it. He does it in other places, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and other books. He has to defend his apostleship. He's not doing it because his feelings have been hurt. He's doing it because he is more concerned about the gospel than anything else. And if the gospel is being attacked, and if his apostleship is being attacked, then therefore the gospel is being attacked. And he would not stand for that. So he is defending himself as an apostle so that his message itself could be defended in the process. We're going to get into chapters 3 and 4 where he spends time defending the gospel. Remember what they're trying to do. They're trying to bring in Old Testament Judaism. They're trying to bring in these elements of circumcision and the keeping of the law. And in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is very strong in defending the exclusive nature of the gospel. That we don't need to add anything to it. It is perfect in every way. Nothing needs to be added to it. We get to the last two chapters, very practical section about Christian living. Look in chapter 2. I wanted, probably each class we're going to do some kind of catch-up like that because there are people here all the time that have not been a part of the class, and I want to make sure we put everything into its context. We got to chapter 2 and verse 3 last time we were together. This is right in the middle of Paul defending his apostleship. He has given a variety already. He has given a variety of reasons, some evidence to show and to prove that he was an apostle as equal as the other men were apostles. And part of that in chapter 1, he talked about his conversion. He talked about the fact that he did not receive his apostleship from men. He did not, as soon as he became a Christian, became an apostle, he did not run to the other apostles and say, okay, tell me how do I do this. He did not receive any of this from men. In fact, it was at least chapter 1, verse 18. It was at least 3 years before he even went to Jerusalem for the first time. And he only saw one apostle on that occasion. And he only saw him for 15 days. So this was not some training mission that he was on. You get to chapter 2. And here in these first 10 verses or so, what he's doing is he's going to show that the apostles themselves, as a collective group, accepted him and proven his apostleship to be authentic. And so when you get to chapter 2, I suggested last time that we were together that somewhere up at the beginning of chapter 2 that you might write up there that this is a parallel, these first few verses are a parallel with the events of Acts chapter 15. That's helpful information to have in your study of the Bible. You study Acts chapter 15, sometimes called the Jerusalem Council, the Jerusalem Conference. It's a time when the apostles, the elders in Jerusalem, they met together to discuss specifically the matter of circumcision, generally the matter of what is the relationship of the Gentiles as Christians, and what is the relationship to these Old Testament doctrines, to New Testament Christianity. How is all of this supposed to fit together? And so Galatians chapter 2 is Paul recounting some of the things that transpired in that time in Acts 15. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. After 14 years, likely 14 years after his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. This was after his first missionary journey. Barnabas was with him on his first missionary journey. In Acts 15, Barnabas and Paul go up to Jerusalem. We also learn that they have Titus with them. The book of Acts does not tell us that. We don't read the name of Titus in the book of Acts, but he was a traveling companion. So we know that Titus goes up with them. I went up by revelation. In other words, I did not go up because a man told me to do it. I did not go up because an apostle told me to do it. I went up because Jesus told me to do it. And I communicated to them. First of all, he communicated to the church in general. That's the them. He communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, he wanted them to know that the same gospel they were preaching among the Jews was the same gospel he was preaching among the Gentiles. And when we read Acts chapter 15, we see that they rejoiced over the great things that were happening in the preaching of the gospel. But then he says at the end of verse 2, that I also preached privately. I also communicated privately. And the New King James says, I communicated privately to those who are of reputation. And we noted last time that this is a way that he's talking about those specifically that are identified down in verse 9 as James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars. These were the leaders of the church. And so even in Acts 15, we read about the general meeting of the church. Then we read about a private meeting. This is that private meeting. He met with them. Verse 3 we saw last time. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That's why they were meeting in Jerusalem, to discuss whether Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised. And Paul brought along Titus, perhaps as a test case. to show that here was a Gentile Christian who had not been circumcised, and he did not need to be circumcised. And so in the midst of this discussion, here was Titus. He was not circumcised as perhaps a test case to prove Gentile Christians don't need to do that. All right, we've covered that much before. Now verse 4. This occurred, all of this transpired, this meeting took place in the city of Jerusalem, because of false brethren. We saw last time in Acts 15, these were Pharisees who believed. These were Pharisees who became Christians. But these false brethren were secretly brought in. They came in by stealth to spy out. Do false teachers usually come in some other way? Do false teachers usually come in with a banner? Say, here we are, we're false teachers. I just want to let you know we're walking in the front door, and you need to watch out for what we're going to do and what we're going to say. Is that how they usually operate? That would be helpful, wouldn't it? I mean, it make things a lot easier. But no, that's not how they work. We read the same thing at multiple places. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. We read the same kind of thing, that they come in by stealth. But it's interesting how many ways it's mentioned here. False brethren secretly brought in. The idea here is that they came in, and they came in right alongside of these brethren. They blended in with these brethren. They came in by stealth. Y'all got, what comes to mind when you read about somebody coming in by stealth to spy out? I mean, these are black ops, I mean, these are the trained military guys coming in. You don't know they're there. They're wearing camo, they're wearing the bushes all over their heads. You don't even know that they're standing there. Is that a big deal? When these false brethren were able to come in and blend in with everybody else, to start having an influence on the rest of the church, to start allowing their doctrines to permeate things that were happening in the church. Now, what was their issue? Their issue in verse 4, their problem that they had, was the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. What did they want to do? They wanted to bring us into bondage. If you want to go back to that Old Testament system and bring it into New Testament Christianity, God says you're wanting to bring us back in bondage, to bring us back under bondage. And He's going to develop that thought throughout this book, that living under Old Testament law when you are a New Testament Christian is like putting a yoke on. In fact, over in hold your finger here for just a second, because it's interesting how Peter worded this, and we're going to talk about Peter here in just a second. Look in Acts 15 for just a second. Listen to what Peter says on this occasion when they are meeting together in the city of Jerusalem. Peter stands up. This is Acts 15, and verse 6 is about where Peter stands up and begins speaking. And here's what Peter, I think it's about verse 10, where Peter talks about the fact that God made no distinction, verse 9, between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles. Verse 10, now therefore, it's interesting Peter would say this, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why do you want to go back to that Old Testament system and put a yoke, Peter says, the word bondage that Peter or Paul uses, why do you want to go back and put a yoke of bondage on when we've got liberty from that? We have been freed from that yoke of bondage. Why would you ever want to do that? So back in Galatians 2 and verse 5, Paul says, these false brethren, we did not yield submission to them. What do you have after that?
Not even for an hour.
Not even for an hour. We weren't going to play games. We weren't going to placate them. We weren't going to let them have their say. Well, if we're going to be fair about it, how do we know if they're false teachers? Maybe we should allow them to speak for a while, and then we'll see what they have to say. And then after they speak for a while, then we'll determine where they are. And if we need to, then we can come back in and counter. Is that what Paul did? Did he give them a platform? Did he give them a microphone? Well, you know, let's see what they have to say, and, you know, maybe we can counter it with the truth. Paul said, no, they're false teachers, and they don't get a platform. They don't get an opportunity to release their doctrine on the church. We would not allow that to happen. We would not endure that. We would not yield submission even for an hour. Why? The end of verse 5. So that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What if we give them a platform? Is the truth of the gospel going to continue? What if we allow them to have some meetings with the brethren to share their ideas? Is the truth of the gospel going to continue? Paul says we're not going to deal with that. And so when during this Jerusalem meeting, they were dealing with all of this, dealing with the fact that these brethren wanted to bind this old law, and that's what the book of Galatians is so much about, is dealing with the relationship that Christians have to that old law. Verse 6. But from those, and verse 6 can be kind of confusing because the way we read it, we think he's being kind of snarky, but he's not. He's talking about these leaders in the church. He's talking about James and Cephas and John. And the way that we read it, it seems kind of snarky, but Paul, remember what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to represent the fact, he's trying to defend his apostleship, represent the fact that the apostles had accepted him as an equal apostle. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows partiality, personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What's he saying? He's just talking about these leaders. He's talking about the apostles. He's talking about James and Cephas and John. And what is he saying about them as apostles and as leaders and him as an apostle? He said, I am an apostle on my own. And what I taught was given to me by revelation of God. What they, the fact that we were working together, they did not add credence or credibility, or they did not add anything to me as an apostle. I was an equal apostle along with them. God, in other words, God doesn't show partiality. Even among the apostles, God doesn't show partiality. But on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, who's that? Gentiles. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me. Remember when Jesus appeared to Saul? Remember the commission that he had for Saul even at the very beginning? I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Well, obviously he preached to the Jews as well, but that was his commission. The gospel of the uncircumcised was committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter. Did Peter ever preach to the Gentiles? Yeah, so these were their general spheres of labor. They were not exclusive by any stretch. Verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Now, who is that? Who is the one who worked effectively in Peter and was working effectively in Paul? That's Christ. That's the Lord. The one who worked is equally in Peter and his work with the Jews was working with me among the apostles. And then verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars. By the way, which James is this? We know Cephas, that's the apostle Peter. We know John, that's the apostle John. Which James is this? This is Jesus' half-brother. This is not James, the brother of John. It's not James, the apostle. By this time, he's dead. This is parallel with Acts 15 and Acts chapter 12. James the apostle is put to death. And so this is not James the apostle. This is James, the Lord's half-brother that he's talking about, the one who wrote the book of James, the one who was... when you read Acts 15, he really took a leadership role there in those events in Acts 15. So here were these men who seemed to be apostles when they perceived the gift that had been given to me, when they perceived the grace that had been given to me, what did they do? Here's the leaders in the church. Here are the apostles. Paul is defending his apostleship. When the other apostles and leaders saw that he was equal with them, they gave unto him the right hand of fellowship. What does that mean? What does it, What does it mean to give somebody the right hand of fellowship? Okay, you give them your welcome. You give them your full-fledged approval. You are in full fellowship with them. The right hand of fellowship is this idea that you are in an agreement with them. Is that what your translation says? Is have an agreement? Did you just say agreement, Jackie? Because that's the word I was thinking. That's kind of weird. That there is an agreement that's made. There's a compact that is made, and a full endorsement of Paul as an apostle. And he says in the end of verse 9 that we should go to the Gentiles and they to circumcise, and they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that we were eager to do. So Paul is defending his apostleship. First 10 verses, he says, here's another piece of evidence. The apostles themselves gave me the right hand of fellowship. Anybody have any comments about those verses? We're going to get into the rest of the chapter here. Any comments or questions about any of that? Here's where, what were you going to say, Douglas?
Yes, the
false teachers wanted to give him the left foot of fellowship, and the apostles ended up giving him the right hand of fellowship. So, you know, usually, you'll go with the hand and not with the foot, right? Verse 11. Here's where it gets interesting. And you've likely heard, maybe you didn't know this was in Galatians. If you were trying to remember where is this in the Bible, maybe you didn't know it was in Galatians 2. But no doubt you've heard about this event before. Verse 11. Here's another piece of evidence to prove Paul's apostleship to be authentic. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, and this is very likely after the events of Acts 15, after the Jerusalem conference where they met and talked about the Gentiles, after that event, this is likely Peter coming to Antioch, and he comes there, and Paul says, I withstood him or opposed him to the face, because he was to be blamed. You read that verse and you think, wow, what's going on here? I mean, we don't even have, he's going to tell us what's going on here. Now, withstanding somebody to the face was not something that Paul is not indicating that this was hostile. He was not being hostile towards Peter. But notice that he was also not going behind Peter's back about something either. When Peter had done something wrong, Paul didn't go behind his back and let everybody know about it. Peter had done something wrong, Paul went to him face to face because he was to be blamed. He was to be condemned. His very actions themselves had condemned him. Why? What had he done? Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, apparently while Peter is in Antioch, there were some Christians who came from Jerusalem and came to Antioch. Perhaps they came at the behest of James, or they were friends with James. We don't know all of the situation that was involved in that. But Paul is in Antioch, Peter is in Antioch. At some point, some Christians come from Jerusalem to Antioch, but before those Christians came to Antioch, while Peter was there, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Peter would eat with the Gentiles. That's a good thing. You know, that's what's supposed to be happening. Here you are in Acts chapter 10, and in Acts chapter 10... You have Peter going to the household of Cornelius and teaching him the gospel. You have Peter entering that home. And you remember what Peter told Cornelius when he entered his home, the Gentile home? Remember what he conveyed to Cornelius about him being there? He told him that he had had a vision. That's why he was there. And he conveyed to Cornelius, but you know, it's not right for Jews to be here with you Gentiles. But Peter's struggling with it even right there when he's in the midst of it. Ruth? Good question. Why would Paul bring this up in writing to the Galatians? Or you could even ask, why would Paul bring this up at all? Or ask the question, why would God bring this up? You know, here you have the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write these things. Why not leave this event out? Is, Is this one of the bright spots in the lives of the apostles? Is this one of the bright spots? This was not one of the bright spots. So why is it here? Well, put it in the context. What are these false teachers doing in the churches of Galatia? Trying to undermine Paul's apostleship so that they can undermine his teaching. Paul has been laying out a piece of evidence after piece of evidence to prove and to authenticate his apostleship. First 10 verses of this chapter, the apostles had accepted him, given him the right hand of fellowship. But now here's Peter. How did the average Christian look at Peter as an apostle? Was he one of the premier men of the apostles? What transpires on this occasion? You have Paul going to Peter when Peter had sinned. And you have Paul addressing Peter directly when Peter had sinned. And this is not a one's better than the other, one's over the other kind of thing. But the reason Paul is doing this in this section, in this the last how many verses are in this chapter? 21. So the last 11 verses of this whole chapter are directly about what transpires with Peter. By the way, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, is right here. Those are words that Paul said to Peter. To put it in the context, this whole section is what Paul is dealing with Peter. Why does he deal with this with Peter? To show that Paul is as equal an apostle as Peter is. This is not being recorded in order to downgrade or to denigrate in any way Peter, but it's to help these Christians to see that Paul is just as much an apostle as any of the other apostles are. But it also gives us insight into apostles were human beings, weren't they? They were as susceptible to the temptations of the devil as anybody else was. Now, they were not susceptible, they were not fallible in their teaching. When the Lord was the one determining the words that they would speak or write, they were not fallible there, but in their personal lives, they could make mistakes. So let's read this in case somebody's not familiar with it. Peter, before the Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter had no problem eating with the Gentiles. In fact, the verb there means he did it over and over and over. It's not that he did it one time. The verb there indicates before these Jews came, he was always eating with the Gentiles. Didn't have a problem doing it. But when they came, when these Jews from Jerusalem came, Peter withdrew and separated himself from eating with the Gentiles, fearing those who were of the circumcision, fearing the Jews. What's going on with Peter? He's a hypocrite. He is a hypocrite.
He didn't want a bad reputation.
He didn't want a bad reputation. He was concerned about what are these Jews from Jerusalem going to think about me? He was concerned about what are these Jews from Jerusalem going to take back and tell other people about me? Peter is as susceptible as a human being to those kind of thoughts as anyone would be. Normally, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when certain other people were around, he withdrew. He stepped back. He built a wall around. He separated himself, said, "Nope, I'm not going to do that anymore." Yes, Jim. Right. 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 Yep. Paul asked that question back in chapter 1. In verse 10, am I now seeking to persuade men or God? Who am I seeking to please? Whose approval am I seeking, God's or men? Well, here's Peter. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews. Now, these would be Jewish Christians there in the city of Antioch. Not Jews who hadn't been converted. This is talking about Jewish Christian individuals, Jewish background who had been converted. The rest of the Jews who were there, Jewish Christians who had been converted in Antioch, they also played the hypocrite. Peter was playing the hypocrite. They also played the hypocrite. So that not just these Jews, but even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Not only was Peter wrong in what he was doing, but his influence. His influence had caused others to follow down that same path. Well, if you saw Peter doing something, if you saw somebody in Peter's position doing something, or in this case, not doing something perhaps, well, maybe I'll follow that example. And they went right along with him. Jerry? Yes. Yes. And that's the whole... part of what Jerry said is one of the reasons that Paul is writing this is that they were undermining God's whole mission among the Gentiles, and even undermining Paul's mission among the Gentiles as well. Drop back to... I don't know if we want to take time to look at all that. Look in verse 2. Same chapter, verse 2. Remember when he came and he communicated first to the church in general, and then he had the private meeting with just the apostles and the elders. And then he says, I had this meeting with... I told them what I was preaching, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Who was Paul preaching to? Gentiles. Who is he converting? Gentiles. What were these people talking about? Whether we should allow Gentiles into the church. What should we do with Gentiles in the church? What should they have to follow the old laws as well as the new? They're talking about the Gentiles. Paul says, hey guys, that's where I'm working. Is my labor in vain? Having been laboring among the Gentiles? And so when Peter is here, not willing to have fellowship with the Gentiles when certain others are in town, but playing the hypocrite here, Paul withstands him to the face. Verse 14, when I saw, this is an interesting way to say it, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Anybody have a different translation there other than they were not straightforward about the truth? They were not upright? Okay, they were not uprightly. What'd you say?
Straightforward.
They were not straightforward.
They were not
in step. Tommy, say that again. They were not acting in a line with the truth. What were they doing? Now think about this. Notice how he says they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. What's the big deal? He's just deciding who he's going to eat with or not eat with. What has that got to do with the gospel? Everything. Their hypocrisy about who they would fellowship with was affecting the truth of the gospel. And Paul says they were not upright, they were not straightforward, they were not honest, they were not aligned correctly with the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, when I saw that, verse 14... I said to Peter, before them all. Did Paul address this with Peter in private?
No.
Well, in this verse he didn't. You know, I guess it could be possible that he... could be possible he had dealt with this in private. That's not recorded for us. But what's recorded for us in verse 14 is that he spoke to him before everybody. Now, why would he do that? Well, sin has to be dealt with, doesn't it? If this was a private sin that nobody else knew about, where should it have been dealt with? In private. This was a public sin that everybody knew about. It was. It was a... That's right. It had to be dealt with as widely as it was known. Here was a public sin. It required public action. And so starting here in verse 14, where you have a quotation mark, I said to Peter before them all, quotation mark, and the rest of this chapter. Notice what you have at the end of verse 21. Do you have a quotation mark? Depending on what Bible you have. Some Bibles don't have quotation marks. But starting here in verse 14 through the end of the chapter is what Paul said to Peter. Okay, now, he said it before them all, so this is everybody hearing it. And it's here recorded for us, so now we have it for ourselves. One of your favorite verses, I've been crucified with Christ, is Paul talking to Peter, to put it in the context of where that fits. So what does he say to Peter? Verse 14, If you, Peter, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles, here you are eating with the Gentiles when you're over here in Antioch, but you're a Jew and you live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Why do you want the Gentiles to be circumcised? Why do you want the Gentiles to become like the Jews and be circumcised? That's what you want. That would make you more comfortable with them. But that's not what the way that you're living. You're living, that's hypocritical. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, meaning we were born that way, we were born into Judaism, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Again, we read that part and we think, boy, that's mean. Why would he call them sinners? Well, he's using accommodative language because that's the way they talked about them. How did the Jews talk about the Gentiles? Sinners. So Paul's just using those words to describe them. Remember that even Jesus said he was going to be condemned and handed over to the hands of sinners. Well, who's that talking about? It's talking about the Gentiles. They're the ones who crucified him. So even Jesus used that kind of terminology. So he's just talking about the Gentiles in the language that was being used by his opponents. He says, here you are, 15, we are Jews by nature. We're not the Gentiles. And what do we know in verse 16? We know that a man, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. What's Paul saying? He's talking to Peter. What does Peter want? Kind of deep down, what does Peter want? Peter wants that old law. He wants some of those principles, at least the matter of circumcision. It would sure make Peter feel better. You could bring that circumcision over here and just have it as a part of the New Testament and that, you know, that. But what does Paul say? Paul says, Peter, you know better than that. Well, how do you know better than that? You obeyed the gospel. Peter, why did you obey the gospel? Why did you obey the faith in Christ? Why did you have faith in Christ? Because you knew that Old Testament system could not save you. You knew it couldn't save you, so you were obedient to Christ. Now that you've been obedient to Christ, why do you want to go back over there? Your very conversion shows that you know. What's that first word of verse 16? Knowing. You know that's not what we need, but yet here you are trying to accommodate and go back to that. We are not justified by the works of the law. That is one of the key phrases that we're going to see for the next two chapters, especially in this book. We are not justified by the works of the law. We don't have time. Wish we did. When you read the New Testament, there are a lot of different ways the New Testament uses the word works. Here is talking about the works that are associated with the Old Testament law, keeping that Old Testament law. These are not the same works that are talked about in James 2, faith without works is dead. That's not talking about the works of the law. This is talking about works that are associated with that Old Testament law. Look at verse 17. We've got to finish the chapter and we got 2 minutes. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we're Christians, we've been converted, we seek to be justified by Christ, but if while we do that, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. What's he saying? If we are ashamed of our relationship with the Gentiles, and if we say it is sinful for me, that's what Peter was saying by his actions, it is a sin for me to eat with the Gentiles. That's what he's saying by his actions. Paul says, we've been justified by Christ. But if we think that's a sin, then what's Christ? He must be a minister of sin because he told us to eat with the Gentiles. That's not good. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed. When Peter and Paul became Christians, they tore down that justification by the old law system. But now Peter's trying to build up that old law again and following him. Paul says, if I build again things that I destroyed, that old law, I'm not buying anymore. I make myself a sinner. I make myself a transgressor of the law. For I, through the law, died to the law. That's an interesting way to say that. Paul died to the old law. How did he do that? By recognizing what the old law was. He couldn't be justified by it. He died to that in order that he might live to God. In context, he says, for I have been crucified with Christ. Not that old law. I've been crucified with the old law. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I'm living to God. And then in verse 19 says, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, yes, I'm a Jew. And there are some fleshly aspects of me as a Jew that will remain. Yes, I'm living life in the flesh, but that's not it. I live by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I live by faith, not in that Old Testament system. I live by faith in Christ who did what? He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. So I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, why in the world did Jesus die? Peter, if you can be justified by that old law, if you think righteousness is going to come by going back to that old law and having circumcision as a part of it, then Jesus died for absolutely no reason. Wish we could have got to chapter 3 tonight. Thank you all for your good attention tonight.